Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis as we come to another of the covenants of promise that we've been studying. We've looked at the Edenic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall. We considered the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam after the fall to redeem him from sin. We looked at that Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah to preserve the historical context until all of the purposes, redemptive purposes of God had been accomplished. And now we come to the Abrahamic covenant, that great covenant that God made with Abraham that is stated and reaffirmed time and again throughout the book of Genesis. And you cannot understand biblical revelation unless you understand it in terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's the key to understanding the entire history of redemption. It's the root from which the rest of the Bible and the rest of Christian doctrine grows. It is the root of the gospel of Christ. It's the root of all Christian theology. Every revealed truth in the whole Bible is in some way or another connected with the covenant God made with Abraham. In fact, Paul goes so far in the third chapter of Galatians as referring to the covenant of Abraham as the gospel. And I think much of the failure of American Christianity to properly interpret the scriptures and to be so misdirected in their understanding of what our mission in this world is, the increase of Neoplatonic pietism and various other kinds of isms that narrow or restrict the mission of God and that cause us to face the future with defeat, a defeatist attitude, can all be traced back to a failure to read the Scriptures, to understand the New Testament, the mission of Christ, and the content of the gospel in terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's how important that covenant is. So let's read some of the places in the book of Genesis where this is spelled out. And let's begin with Genesis, the 12th chapter. And the first verse. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then turn to the 13th chapter and the 14th verse. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth. I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Then in the 15th chapter, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, But one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said, So shall your seed be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, Know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's in Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces of the animals. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then in the 17th chapter, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." May the Lord bless to our understanding these passages from His Word. We could go on throughout the book of Genesis and show where this covenant has been reaffirmed time after time. Turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, and I would have you notice how the New Testament begins. The New Testament begins with this statement in Matthew 1:1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." There you have the theme of the New Testament. The heart of the gospel is the person of Christ seen in terms of His kingdom and His covenant. To say that He is a son of David is to say that He has a great kingdom. To say that He is the son of Abraham is to say that He is the fulfillment and administrator of the covenant of grace. Notice in Luke chapter 1, the hymns that were sung in praise of God at the birth of Jesus. Mary sang in the first chapter of Luke, verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He's done mighty deeds with His arm. He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, His covenant mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So right from the beginning, Mary praises God that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now one last passage in Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning with verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises." In other words, these promises that God made to Abraham weren't exhaustively fulfilled in him. "But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." In other words, even as Abraham took the land of Canaan and settled in the land of Canaan, as God had promised Abraham since, this is not all there is to the promise. The land of Canaan is not all there is, but he anticipated even greater fulfillment. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." And so there you have a sampling of verses throughout the Scriptures to impress us with the emphasis of the covenant of Abraham that we find throughout the Scriptures, and that all of the Bible from the 12th chapter of Genesis on is but an unfolding and development, a fulfillment and administration of the promises that God made to Abraham. In something like the Abrahamic covenant, it's difficult to know where to start. I mean, this is such an important thing. A person, in fact, there is one book called The Abrahamic Covenant in the Gospels that's some 300 pages long that just deals with the covenant of Abraham in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And there are whole books that could be written on every section of the Scriptures on how the Abrahamic covenant and its promises has structured and influenced every section in every book of the Bible. One thing I was very disappointed at, as I've been studying this for several weeks now and read dozens of books, is the, and it surprised me, is the great lack and absence of material on how the Abrahamic covenant shapes all of Christian faith. There are some good books on how the Abrahamic covenant is basic to our view of infant baptism. A lot of good books on that subject by John Murray, Pierre Marcel, Dwight Harvey Small, and various others. But the absence of material on how the Abrahamic covenant should shape our whole perspective of life and gives content to the gospel of Jesus Christ is just overwhelming. So where do you start in talking about something that is important as this? Well, as I studied the Scriptures, I saw the place to start is where God starts in the 12th chapter of Genesis with the call of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Now, this is more than just relating to you historical fact. In the 12th chapter of Romans, in the first verse, the call that God gave to Abraham, calling him out of the paganism of Ur into the land of Canaan, was the beginning of this whole covenant relationship. God's call to Abraham was what brought Abraham to God. God's call to Abraham was what brought Abraham into the covenant of grace. God's call to Abraham was the beginning of this great covenant that gives structure to the rest of the Scriptures. Notice in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." That's the beginning of the covenant. And the great point here is that no man can come into a saving relationship with God unless God calls him. God must act first. This is another way of emphasizing what we've been trying to emphasize, that the covenant is sovereignly administered. That it's all of God. It's not some kind of contract, some kind of bargaining process wherein God says, I want this and you want this. Let's negotiate and give in a little bit here and there and work out a contract that's acceptable to both of us. That's not the way God deals with men. God deals with men as the sovereign. And when God comes to man with a contract, he says, this is the way it is. You accept it and I'll be your God and you'll be my people. You reject it and you'll be under my condemnation. This is the way it is. Well, how does a man get into that relationship? Even after God has set forth the plan, even though after God has defined the covenant relationship, how does this person enter into this relationship? By free act of his sovereign will? No. He must be individually and personally called of God. In our Confessions of Faith, we have a chapter called Effectual Calling. And one of the primary distinctive doctrines of the Reformed faith is what we call irresistible grace, effectual calling, that work of God by which God makes a man a Christian. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says something to this effect: in effectual calling, God convicts us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews our will that we might freely embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And until then, a man's not a Christian. A man can't come a Christian. No matter what he decides to do, he cannot become a Christian until, first of all, God has called him to Christ. And that's the great point here of the first chapter of the 12th chapter of Genesis. It's the call of God to Abraham that brought Abraham into the covenant relationship, that brought him out of darkness into friendship with God. And notice some of the characteristics of this call. Three, basically. First of all, when God found Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees from more than likely a moon-worshipping family, when God found Abraham in his sin, God called him out of that pagan darkness into union with himself. He said, Abraham, leave your country to the land that I show you so that I will be your God and you will be my people. That the call of God was to union with himself. Abraham, individually, personally, I'm calling you to be with me, to be my man, to be my friend, that I might be your God. Notice the second thing about this call. It was a call to a life of obedience, believing obedience to Almighty God. It was not only a call to vital, personal, intimate union with God, but it was also a call to follow Him and to obey Him. Notice in chapter 17, verse 1, Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So it was a call to holiness of life. It was a call to live a certain way in this world, solely and exclusively in terms of the will of the one that called him. And then notice the third ingredient of that call. It was a call to break all ties. To break all ties with his culture, his family, his friends, to break away from it all, and to live a separated life under the purposes of God. If you'll notice in your outline, under Roman numeral 1, letter A, number 6, I have a quote from Henry Krobendam, and it reads like this. God calls Abraham to break all ties with culture, family, and friends. God wants Abraham to realize that salvation is not something that springs from within human possibilities. He shows that all human contributions will and do fail. Redemption does not arise and cannot arise from man. Redemption can and does arise from God. To bring this out clearly and decisively is the reason behind God's command to Abraham to separate himself from everything and everyone. Abraham, I have a lesson for you to learn. I want you to learn that friendship with me is totally beyond the reach of mankind. It's totally impossible for your family to produce it, for your culture to produce it, for your friends to produce it. It is something that must be initiated and created by me, says Almighty God. So leave your culture, leave your family and your friends to me, because this relationship with me, this salvation that I offer, is something that man cannot produce. So now we have three characteristics of this call of Abraham that brought him into the covenant of God. It was a call to personal union and friendship with God. It was a call to obedience to that God. And it was a call that required a clean break with the anti-Christian culture and past and lifestyle and ways of reasoning that dominated the society from whence he came. Now, I bring all that out to show you that when the New Testament talks about Christians as being the called of God, or when it talks about the calling of God, it's not something brand new that we don't know anything about before. It's simply patterned after and a reflection of the call of Abraham. Consider Jesus. Jesus made men his disciples by calling them to be his disciples in the same manner that God called Abraham. One of those clear expressions whereby Jesus is laying claim to two things. He's laying claim to being the same God that called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees that calls sinners today to be his disciples and to follow him. And he's laying claim to the unity of God's covenant promise. That what God promised, God's dealings with man never changes. That the principles, the goals, the dynamics that governed and filled God's dealings with His people in the Old Testament are still the things that characterize God's dealing with people in the New Testament. I want you to look at three passages in the New Testament to see that when Jesus calls a man to follow Him, that call bears the same characteristics as the call of God to Abraham. And until that call comes, a man or a woman is not Christ's disciple. Turn with me, first of all, to Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, and notice the sovereign way, the God-like way, that the Lord Jesus Christ calls His disciples to Himself. He doesn't offer them a bargain. He doesn't give them a contract. He doesn't ask their opinion. He sovereignly calls men out of the Ur of Chaldees, so to speak, of their generation to be His disciples. The same pattern as the call of Abraham. Mark 3:13. And He, that is Jesus, went up to the mountain and summoned those who He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. No democracy. He didn't stand on top of the mount with this crowd of people and said, all right, let's take a vote. The 12 receiving the highest votes will become My disciple. He didn't issue applications, and everybody that answered the applications, He interviewed. And then the ones that fit the qualifications the best, He accepted. He didn't pick out His 12 closest friends and then ask them if they wanted to do it. Christ, as the God of Abraham, stood on the mountain and called whom He Himself wanted, and they came. Now notice the reason for calling them. And He appointed 12 that they might be with Him. What was the first reason that we gave why God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? That God might be his God. The first reason that Jesus gives for summoning to Himself those whom He would is that they might be with Him, that He might be their God and they His covenant people. Second reason, and that He might send them out to preach a life of obedient service to Christ. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 10 and chapter 16 to notice something else about the call of Christ to His disciples. In Matthew 10, verse 37, now let's start with verse 34. Now notice the similarity. You and I and Abraham are all in the same church. You and I and Abraham are all in the same covenant. You and I and Abraham are all heirs of the same promise. You and I and Abraham are all obligated to the same commands. And you and I and Abraham are all subject to the same call. Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Abraham, leave your family and your relatives and your friends to the land that I will show you. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall it profit a man? Or what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And you see, the things that characterize the call of Jesus Christ to his disciples are identical to the things that characterize the call of God to Abraham. It is a call to union and fellowship and friendship with Almighty God through faith. It is a call to faithful obedience to our God in Christ. And it is a call that requires of us a clean break with anything that would keep us from giving wholehearted, whole-souled obedience and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as in Abraham's case, so as in your case and in mine, until God calls a man to follow Him, that man remains in darkness. And it is the call of God that brings us into that relationship. It's not something we decide to do first. It's not something we initiate. It's not something that we take upon ourselves. It's something that God does. Just as Almighty God sovereignly defined the contents of this bond in blood, so He sovereignly administers it by determining whom He would have to participate in those blessings. God called Abraham, and Abraham came. Do you remember in the 11th chapter of Hebrews when they're going down the list of the heroes of faith, the first thing that was said about Abraham? It said about Abraham, Abraham was called of God and he obeyed, not knowing where he was going. A life of absolute reliance upon the sheer word of Almighty God, who called him unto himself to be his friend. And this is a pattern of the way Jesus Christ calls us to follow him. But there's something else that I would point out to you as we continue to introduce this covenant before we look at it in detail. And that is, understand that a covenant from God, like all other covenants, is a revelation. That's the heart of it. The heart of a covenant is a revelation of God, the self-revelation of God Himself. We're not talking about some kind of structure that man has copied out of alien cultures to define in some way this relationship or to make meaningful this relationship that he has with God. That's the way a lot of texts read. There's a lot of books today written by conservatives and liberals alike that tells us that the covenant structure, the covenant terminology of the Old Testament is but a copy and a pattern of covenant relationships of non-Christian kings and vassals and suzerains throughout the ancient world. But you see, that's a man-centered way of reading history. God doesn't copy from man. Man copies from God. And if there were, which there were, various covenant relationships throughout the ancient world, it was because of the unity of the human race. It was because, in some sense, though prejudiced and colored by rebellion, these various other tribes and nationality copied this covenant history, this covenant structure that God gave to mankind even with Adam. And though they had no revelation, and though they rebelled against God, they still maintained this idea and copied this relationship in their pagan cultures. But in the Bible, a covenant is not something that is copied from other cultures. A covenant is a self-revelation of God. Whenever God makes a covenant with man, particularly in Abraham's case, whenever God makes a covenant with a party, that revelation of God involves two things. It involves an assertion from God about Himself. And number two, it involves meeting the redemptive needs of the people whom He addresses. Whenever God makes a covenant, He speaks. It's not man that conjures this up. Whenever God makes a covenant, He speaks. And when God speaks covenantally, He does two things. He makes an assertion about what He's really like and who He really is. And secondly, He speaks to meet the need of the person whom He's addressing. Notice the 17th chapter of Genesis again. And notice how God makes this covenant. In verse 1, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty." God came to Abraham and revealed Himself, gave Himself to Abraham, and in giving Himself to Abraham made a clear assertion. Here's who I am. Here's what I am like. I am God Almighty. I'll tell you something about me that you'll not know any other way. And then notice the second thing in verse 7 where God says, I will be a God to you. I'll meet the needs of your life. I am the Lord Almighty. And I will be your God. And in being your God, will meet the needs of your life. Now, I bring this out to impress you again with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, time after time, directly and indirectly, explicitly and implicitly, puts himself on par with this God Almighty that spoke to Abraham. Notice the two things that Jesus did whenever he revealed himself. Whenever he taught men, whenever he shared information to them, whenever he instructed them, there were two things that came out loudly and clearly time after time. He would make claims for himself, and the claims that he made, the assertions that he made about himself, were of such a manner that they met the spiritual need of the people to whom he was speaking. For instance, let me give you some of the claims. I am the bread of life. Those that eat of me will never hunger again. I am the water of life. Drink of this water, you'll never thirst. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the door. You enter into this door, and you shall find pasture. I am the true vine. Those that are connected to me know life and produce fruit. And you see what Jesus does throughout his ministry? Jesus did throughout his ministry exactly what God did in making a covenant with Abraham. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he spoke. And whenever he spoke, he said two things. He made an assertion about himself, and he met the needs of the people to whom he was speaking by that assertion. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am this or I am that, it is always to meet the needs, the spiritual needs, the whole life needs of the people to whom he's speaking. And number two, it is always an assertion of his deity. In Greek, when the Greek people wanted to say, I am the bread of life, without any kind of real emphasis on the I, and wanted to emphasize the bread, they would just say in Greek, I am the bread. But if they really wanted to emphasize the first part of that sentence, they would say, ego eimi the bread. I am the bread. And every time Jesus makes one of these assertions about himself, it is always introduced not with the less emphatic I am the bread, but it's always with the most emphatic I am the bread. And in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, ego eimi is the definition of Jehovah. For Jehovah is I am who I am. And Jesus comes along and says, I am, and I am the bread of life. Now, I bring out these points to impress you not only with the unity of the Scriptures, but also to remind you of the very first message that we gave on the covenants of promise. And that is, the focal point of the Scripture is not any one historical event. It is not any one doctrine. The focal point of the Scripture is not even the covenant of grace. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said then, we're going to be studying the covenants of promise, not in and of themselves, unrelated to Christ, but to simply show how the covenant structure of the Scriptures brings out the glories of Christ's person and the riches of Christ's work. And the more you and I understand that this covenant structure, the Bible, has as its purpose to focus on Christ, the more we'll not only appreciate the covenant of grace, but even more importantly, the more we will appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ as God Himself in human flesh. Anybody who's ever dealt with God in Old Testament or New Testament times has had to deal with Him through the Son of God. And the way in which the Son of God deals with people from Genesis to Revelation is in the same manner, according to the same principles, with the same goals and the same dynamics. With Abraham as today, The only way to get into God's covenant is for God to call you in Christ out of your darkness to Himself, to a life of obedience that involves a clean break with a world system of evil around you. And when God brings you into this relationship by His call, He opens your mind to reveal, to understand and to receive the full revelation of His glory. So that as you study the Scriptures, and as the Holy Spirit of God opens your mind, God presses down on your mind and conscience the very assertions that He made verbally from the heavens to His people in the Scriptures. And He does it in such a way that in Christ He meets all of the needs of your life inside and out, physical and spiritual. So that it can be said that the covenant of God is not just one little compartment at all of our relationship with God. It describes the totality of that relationship. And in that covenant there is life. In that covenant there is fellowship with God. In that covenant God makes Himself known to people. And He makes Himself known to people in such a way that it brings contentment and satisfaction and it meets all their needs. And it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice something else by way of introduction. And that is the way it was inaugurated. There was a ritual that God went through in the setting up of this covenant to make a lesson vivid before Abraham's eyes and our eyes that we would not forget. And that's in the 15th chapter of Genesis. You couldn't miss it, could you? Very unusual. If there was a movie made on the book of Genesis, it would probably be rated R because of this particular little ritual. Very bloody, very gory. But God wanted to do the most vivid thing He could do to get you to remember this point. The covenant is just being set up. God's called Abraham. He is spelled out verbally in these 12, 14, 15, 17 chapters. He's spelling out verbally the details and the content of the covenant. Everything's being arranged. He's chosen the participants. He's revealed the contents. And now there's an important message that He wants Abraham not to forget. That's the very basis of this whole relationship. And without this basis, without this point, without the reality behind it, it's all nothing. And so He gets Abraham, notice in verse 8 and following. God makes some rich promises to Abraham in verse 7 and preceding. He says, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be more numerous than the stars in the heaven. And all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through your seed. And you're going to have this whole land. Now that's an amazing statement. You imagine. Here you are, Abraham. You've just been called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and you've never been to this place before. Big metropolitan area, and here you are, smack dab in the middle of Canaan. Canaan populated by countless numbers of little city-states of hundreds of thousands of people, all of which were pagan, at war with each other, in open hostility to the living God. And there, O Abraham, is standing before this big area with these hundreds of thousands of people that already populate the land, and God says, Abraham, it's all yours. And I'm going to give it to you. You're going to possess the gates of all the cities. You're going to have this land, and you're going to make of it a great nation. And what does Abraham say? Abraham says in verse 8, the same thing you and I would say. How can I know this for sure? And here's how God says, here's how you can know it. Go get me some animals, and bring me a cow and some goats and turtle dove and pigeons, and I want you to split them all right down the middle. While they're standing there, I want you to whack them right down the middle. And you got the picture. I mean, here's the cow. Great old big cow. Here's a couple goats, pigeon, turtle, dove. And all of a sudden, here goes the splitting process. From head to tail. Now, I'm not saying this just to be dramatic. I want you to feel the sense of it. I mean, this is a gory, bloody mess. This is no surgeon. This is no butchering house. This is a guy tearing at this cow and two goats. And they didn't have any, you know, steel knives back then either. I mean, this was a rugged job.
And then they take the halves of the carcasses and they put them side by side. I can just see poor old Abraham. Side by side. And then, toward the evening, this bright light that the Bible can only describe as something like a smoking oven and flaming torch. I don't have any idea what a smoking oven. A smoking oven and a flaming torch. Something unbelievably bright and fiery passes between these two halves of the carcasses of the animals. And God says, in effect, to Abraham, there's how you can know. I've made some great promises that it's all going to be yours. You ask me, Abraham, how can I know? Here's how you can know. A bright, fiery torch has passed between the two halves of the carcasses of the animals. Now, what was that? That was God. And notice that it wasn't Abraham that went between the two pieces. It was God. That was God making a pledge to death to Abraham. That was God answering Abraham's question after giving these promises. And Abraham, how in the world can I be sure they're going to be fulfilled? God is saying, if I'm going to undertake the fulfillment of these promises. And God says, if these promises aren't fulfilled, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals. If one of these promises that I've made to you and to your children down through their generations fall to the ground unfulfilled, may I die as Almighty God. I pledge myself to death to the fulfillment of these promises in your life. And upon that, Abraham's heart rested. Because even though he got a foretaste of these promises and never saw them totally fulfilled in Christ, he saw them afar off, he tasted them, but he wasn't there in person to see them fulfilled in Christ today and even greater days and in greater ways as the future unfolds. But that was all Abraham needed. Abraham rested assured that though he himself wouldn't be involved in the fullest fulfillment of these promises, he had absolutely no question about it. God will be faithful because God has sworn an oath and God has made a pledge to death. And God has said, I've undertaken the fulfillment of this covenant and the maintaining of this covenant, even in the face of your unfaithfulness, I will maintain it. And if one of these promises fall to the ground unfulfilled in any of your descendants, may I die as Almighty God. Now, do you know that this so impressed the life of Israel that you can go through virtually every era of Israel's history and see them referring back to this inauguration ceremony? I mean, it would make a great impression on us if we were there. For instance, turn with me to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. In Moses' day, as Moses spells out the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant, this bond in blood, sovereignly administered, notice one of the things he says will happen to Israel through her disobedience. Before we read that, go back to Genesis 15 and notice what appears to be just a little innocent verse, but which verse is quoted or referred to, alluded to time and again throughout the Scriptures. And that's verse 11. Verse 11 is alluded to many places throughout the Bible. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Deuteronomy 28:26. And your carcasses shall be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. In other words, Israel, you enter into a bond of blood. When God takes an oath to you, that demands response in like kind. And you'll find throughout the Scriptures that when God bases the fulfillment of the covenant promises upon an oath that He makes, that always motivates God's people to respond by making oaths and vows, committing themselves and their families to that God who has committed himself to them. And God says, when a people fail and they persist in their rebellion against their covenant vows and obligations and oaths, God says, then they're in store for the covenant curses. And God says, Israel, you persist in your rebellion. I'll maintain a seed. I'll maintain a people. But those of you who are rebellious, the birds of the air, the vultures, shall come and feed on your carcasses. And no one shall frighten them away, because we've been brought into a bond of life and death. And in the Old Testament, circumcision was that public way of saying this person has been brought into a bond of life and death, and God took every circumcision seriously. And whenever a circumcised person was faithful to God and to his family, God richly blessed them through grace. But whenever a circumcised person, his family, rebelled and apostatized from the covenant of God, God heaped upon that circumcised apostate person worse curses than he ever heaped upon the non-circumcised reprobate. And the same thing is true with baptism today. If baptism, as we will see, if baptism has fulfilled circumcision, and if God took all circumcision seriously in the Old Testament, then, beloved, God takes all baptism seriously today. And whether you were baptized as an adult or baptized in infancy, if you be faithful to your God, God will heap rich blessings upon your life as a covenant child. But if you rebel against Him and choose to live a life of disobedience and apostasy, that baptism means that you're in store for far greater curses than the non-baptized unbeliever in deepest, darkest Africa will ever know anything about. Turn with me to Psalm 79. Psalm 79, verse 1. O God, the nations have invaded thine inheritance. They've defiled thy holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of thy servants for the food to the birds of the heavens. God's people are continuing to be judged because they've broken the bond. They haven't been faithful to the bond in blood that God established with them. And as a result, these curses continue to fall. Turn to the 34th chapter of Jeremiah. I'm trying to show you again that the history of Israel takes seriously their responsibility to the covenant that God made to Abraham. Excuse me, not Jeremiah yet, but Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Moses wants to teach Israel what God taught Abraham and see this rite, this ceremony, in terms of the inauguration ceremony of the covenant with Abraham. In Exodus 24, beginning with verse 1, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and he said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It's a reminiscence of this ceremony that we read about in Genesis 15. God took upon himself the full obligation of keeping covenant with his people by this pledge to death, with this bloody scene. And it demands a response in like kind from God's people. And so here Moses impresses the people of Israel with this by saying, now after we have rehearsed the glories of this covenant that God has made with us, let us kill these animals and divide their blood in two halves, put half of it in some basins, half in another. Take some of it and sprinkle the book, and sprinkle the altar, and sprinkle the tabernacle, God's commitment to His people. And take the other half and sprinkle Israel, to show that now Israel commits itself to God in a bond of life and death. God commits Himself to His people. Israel commits herself to her God. Now Jeremiah 34, verse 17. Therefore, well, let's read a couple verses. 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, and I'll make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. You're going to be punished. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calves, and I'll give them into the land of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. They went through the ritual. They professed to commit themselves to me who had committed myself to them, and they broke covenant, and they shall be judged because of it. From the highest civil official to the highest ecclesiastical official to the lowest man in the populace of Jerusalem, they shall all who have been disobedient shall suffer because they have passed through the parts of the calf and they have mocked me and been unfaithful and disobedient to me. And that means that their dead carcasses shall be the food for the vultures. Now, beloved, you and I have broke covenant with our God. You and I have passed through the pieces, as it were, and we've made our vows. Have you been faithful to every vow and every obligation that you have made to God and that God has placed on you? No. Does that mean then that the vultures of the air, of the sky, shall feast upon your decaying carcasses? Turn lastly to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it, the pledge to death, the dividing of the carcasses, this oath. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it's never in force while the one who made it lives. It's a bond in blood. There's got to be a life and death commitment. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And then the point of the ninth chapter of Hebrews is that at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His own death, He has borne the covenantal curses against us. You and I have broken our part of the covenant. You and I deserve to have happen to us that happened to the splitting of the carcasses. The carcass of Christ was split in our place. Now, the next time you take communion,
just as vividly hear the God of Abraham in human flesh say, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the death. This is the splitting of the animals. This is the guarantee that you will receive the promise of the inheritance. Not because of anything in you, because you and I have broken the covenant and deserve to be destroyed. But Christ says, as you take the bread and as you take the wine, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of covenant breaking. Drink all ye of it." Here is the basis of friendship with God. Here is the basis of the continuing of the covenant. It's not anything in you. It's not in any kind of obedience on our part. Even in the face of that, God says, "I will be faithful." And you want me to prove it? Here's the blood of Jesus. So the next time you read the great promises that God makes to you as He made to Abraham, and you face a world full of billions of people, most of whom are in rebellion against God with the enemy and the Antichrist in control of most of the governments of this planet, and you read in the Bible that God says, "I'm giving it to you, and someday you'll take over the world," and you ask with Abraham, "How in the world can I be certain?" God says, "Take the Lord's Supper. This blood is guarantee of the inauguration, the fulfillment of the new covenant. It's paid the debt of all your covenant breaking, and it lays the basis for all of the fulfillment of God's promise." So as we saw this morning, your great assurance that God's promises to Abraham will be fulfilled in your life and in the life of your children, your greatest assurance of that fact is the bloody, gory, pledge to death sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary Street. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank You again tonight for teaching us through these Old Testament concepts and rituals more of the greatness and the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ upon which everything depends. Help us to see that, and help us to rest on that. And as we talk about obedience, and as we talk about promise, and as we talk about the future, may we never lose sight of the fact that these things we mention only in the light of Christ, who gives them any reality and any certainty at all. And help our hearts not to rest in law or in doctrine, in predestination or in covenant, but in Christ.